All right, good afternoon to everybody. Hope everyone's doing well, that you survived all the snow and the cold this week. Hope everyone in the room was accident-free. I know that our neighbor had like a 15-car pileup right around the corner from our house, and then a school bus hit a van, and then there was like 7 cars stranded that got towed, and we live in the city. So it was kind of a crazy Monday for sure, and then a wild week. So I'm glad everyone made it here. Mark and Sasha are in Billings today. They drove over there for the weekend to be able to check out another church plant that meets in a school and just to see how they do set up and things like that. So that's kind of why they're away today. So I'm really excited about what we're going to dive in today. We've been kind of diving into Nehemiah starting last week, and so we're going to be jumping into chapter 1 today. How many of you guys, did anybody else grow up watching James Bond movies? Anybody else? A couple of people? My dad was a major James Bond fan, so I remember being a kid on like TBS, them having like 24-hour James Bond, you know, marathon kind of deals. And James Bond for like 50 years has been captivating audiences with his charm, and then he's got these incredible gadgets and these intense fight scenes, right? So some of my favorite parts were in every movie when he goes to visit Q, who's the one who designs all the inventions and stuff, and you see all these wacky gadgets and then all the intense kind of mission and fight scenes. So I think my favorite character is that guy Jaws. I don't know if you ever saw him, but he's this giant guy with these like metal teeth and stuff. So, but James Bond had 2 famous statements, right? He one introduced himself. He always said, "My name is Bond, James Bond," you know? And then in every single movie, he orders a martini and he says, "Shaken, not stirred." And humorously, I was thinking about that this week, because last week, Mark kicked us off in this new series called Fulfilling the Dream, as we've been kind of going to be working through the book of Nehemiah. And right at the open of this book, Nehemiah is confronted with this news of kind of the state of Jerusalem and the state of God's people, and instantly Nehemiah is shaken and stirred to his core. If you've read the Bible before, if you've looked through it, you see that there are many instances where someone receives news and instantly kind of a wave of deep anguish kind of comes over them. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into our passage for tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to be able to proclaim your goodness. I thank you that in the midst of whatever life has thrown our way, that we can celebrate your goodness, your faithfulness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. And that even in the midst of trial and hardship and challenge, that we can always look and find things to be grateful for. I thank you that you are a God that is the God of heaven, whose perspective is so much greater than ours, and that we can trust that you are up to good things in us and through us. And I pray tonight that you would open our eyes, ears, and our hearts to receive a word from you, and that we would walk out encouraged with a ray of hope and encouragement for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, Nehemiah was written by Ezra, but Ezra actually wrote this, interestingly, where he wrote it through the perspective of Nehemiah in the first person. So when you read through Nehemiah, there's personal pronouns, I, you know, and it's written in this first person, although Ezra was the one who recorded this. And so the first verse that we're going to look at here, just to get our context, is verse 4 in chapter 1. So it says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Have you ever gotten news before that just totally immobilized you? Maybe you hear some news of a tragedy or some hardship, or maybe you hear about some situation and instantly it just kind of takes your breath away. Maybe you gasp, maybe you start hyperventilating. Others of us, maybe when we receive that kind of news, just this kind of tsunami of shock just overwhelms us. And maybe we say things like, "No," or we just shake our head in just disbelief that something like this could happen. Maybe you or someone close to you has actually collapsed physically because of the weight of that news. Maybe you fell into a friend's arms, or you fell back into the chair, just literally crumbled to your knees in overwhelming grief. Others of us have, you know, tear ducts and just a hydrant of tears might just come out of our face just immediately. And some of us actually might turn to just wailing hysterically, screaming, no, 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 it can't be. Well, here Nehemiah, he mourns. He's shaken, he's stirred in his core, and he responds in that way. And all of us, when we receive difficult news, respond in different ways. And it doesn't really give us specific details on how he responded, but I kind of get this impression that just kind of this wave of grief just kind of overflows him, and then it's followed by just a flow of tears. And he's deeply crushed in his core. And after this initial response, it says that for some period of days, he does three things. He mourns, and he fasts, and he prays. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about those three things and the three different ways that he responds. The first thing that it says that he did is that he mourned. So to mourn over something means to show deep sorrow. I think it's really important that we focus on this for a minute because mourning is something that's healthy. Now, as followers of Jesus, we have a lot of things that we can be thankful for. I just prayed that we are the goodness of God, that we can, in the midst of life's challenges and hardships, and it feels like life is falling apart, we don't know where the money is going to come from, sickness is overwhelming our family, the car breaks down, the house is leaking water, whatever it may be, all of these things can be happening. And in the midst of that, we can still rejoice in the Lord, right? We've been given this command in the scriptures to rejoice in the Lord always. But it's also healthy as a follower of Jesus to mourn. And we should mourn. Anybody familiar with that statement that's in the Bible that says the joy of the Lord is our strength? Many of us have heard that before. Maybe we've claimed it in a period of weakness or trouble or hardship, or maybe we've just claimed it in the midst of just feeling really ecstatic about life and what's going on. Do you know who said that? Nehemiah. That's a quote from Nehemiah in chapter 8. So the same Nehemiah who mourned in chapter 1 is the same Nehemiah in chapter 8 who says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." So we should mourn as followers of Jesus. It's healthy. It doesn't mean that we should always live and walk around with our heads sulking and our shoulders slouched. But mourning is healthy, and there are some specific things that we should mourn over. The first thing that we should mourn over as followers of Jesus is our sin. I've heard before when someone sins that they might say something like, "Oh, I just feel so bad about my sin. I wonder if I'm really a follower of Jesus. I really wonder if I'm really a Christian. I wonder if I'm a believer because I just feel so bad about my sin." You've heard that before. Maybe you've felt it. Maybe you've said it yourself before. Now, a follower of Jesus should never celebrate sin, should never live in habitual sin, but I would actually say that the sign of a believer is actually remorse rather than celebration. So that same statement that was made that I feel so bad, maybe I'm not a believer, actually might be greater evidence that you have a relationship with God, because when we sin, it grieves the Spirit inside of us. So when we sin, we should feel remorse. I think Paul says it really well in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So there's a way to mourn that is worldly, that's maybe self-focused, and there's a mourning that we should mourn that leads us to repentance, that leads us to salvation. Because you see, Jesus came to offer us a better way. If you've read the book of Hebrews before, it paints this picture that Jesus is our high priest who always lives to intercede for us. Always. Continually. You know, there was a time in my life, right, when I was 10 years old was when I was first exposed to Jesus, and I had some kind of spiritual encounter with Jesus when I was 10. It was when I was 16 that I said, "I'm all in." I said, "Jesus, like, I really want to follow you the rest of my life." But I will promise you that every single day since then, I still need Jesus. I still need his salvation. I still need his forgiveness in my life. Every day I screw up. I say things I wish I didn't say. I think things I wish I didn't think, and I do things I wish I didn't do. And it points me more and more to Jesus, who I need in my life as my Savior, not just for a one-time salvation when I was 10 or when I was 16, but for today when I'm 44. I think John says it really well in 1 John 1 and 2. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I love this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So guys, we should mourn over our sins. If there's a sin in your life that just keeps overcoming you, you should mourn over that, because it's offending a holy God who gave his life for you. Not only should we mourn for our sins, but we should mourn for the sins of those around us. Have you ever had a situation like that where you had a friend that was just continually, perpetually making destructive choices, destroying their family, destroying their life, and just felt the weight of grief, of the way that it's impacting their spouse, or the way that it's impacting their kids, or the way that it's impacting their friends? I've sometimes just deeply grieved someone who was once just on track following Jesus, but then all of a sudden they just decided, I'm going to do my own thing and just celebrate living life however I want to. The depth of my love for that person has caused me to mourn deeply for them. So we should mourn for our sin, we should mourn for the sins of others, but we should also mourn death. When someone dies, it's a symbol of that this is not the way life is meant to be. God designed us for eternity. And that at the end of all things, when everything is redeemed, that there will be no more death. That's the promise. There will also be no more pain. There'll be no more trauma. There'll be no more tragedy. So when we see and experience those things in this world, we should mourn and grieve, because it's not the way life is meant to be. Because God is light and he is life. And he is to infuse all things. So one day mourning will cease, but this side of eternity, mourning should mark the life of a follower of Jesus. So should joy, but that's not our focus for tonight. But I want to say that we have to have a balance there. This idea that Christians should just always be joyful and happy. Yeah, we should be joyful, but we shouldn't be bouncing off the walls all the time, because life is hard, and we should mourn over some of that. I was thinking about this week that mourning is a sign of love. Think about that. You don't mourn the things that you don't love, right? This may seem kind of silly, but I don't know if there's anyone in this room, and no offense to you, if you like hamsters and gerbils, okay? I think those are the worst pets that anyone could ever have. No offense. Times when I've gone into someone's house and they have a hamster, it just smells. Sorry, you probably adapted to the smell if you have a hamster or gerbil. But I've had friends whose gerbil or hamster, their beloved pet, died, and I haven't really mourned it that much. I'm kind of like, well, it's going to be kind of nice coming to your house now and not smelling this anymore, you know? I empathize for their loss, but I don't mourn over it because I don't have a love for it. It's a petty example, but the principle is that we mourn that which we love. So if we're mourning over sin, if we're mourning over the sin of others, if we're mourning over death and pain and sickness and tragedy and trauma, I want to propose that that's actually a symbol and a sign of Godward, godly love that lives inside of you. It's the cry of our soul that says that this isn't the way life is meant to be. God designed and made us for more, and God, I long for the day in which you redeem and restore the whole earth. And the new heaven and the new earth comes, where the lion lies down with the lamb, as the scripture talks about. And there's no more pain, there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death. So we should mourn. So Nehemiah didn't just mourn, he also prayed. It's important for us to note that Nehemiah didn't just sulk in a pity party. He didn't hear this bad news and just mourn about it, he prayed. In a couple moments, we're going to look at his recorded prayer in here. But what he prays over the course of these days, we don't really know. We maybe get a summary of what this looked like, but maybe initially, in the initial days, all he was praying was things like, oh, Lord, no, it can't be. God, help me. Because here's the reality, guys, is sometimes when we're overcome with emotion, we really can't get much for words out. Sometimes we're so overcome with emotion or confusion or disappointment or discouragement that we can't get words out, and I want to tell you that's okay. If you've read Romans before, in Romans chapter 8, there's this beautiful passage that talks about how the Spirit inside of us groans when we pray with words, with groans that words cannot express. What an incredible promise that when I get in a place where I'm just overwhelmed or I'm just confused or I just don't know what to pray, that God hears the groans of my heart and He hears the groans of the Spirit inside of me, praying in whatever way is in accordance with God's will. That's an incredible promise for us, an incredible gift. Because Jesus also said that God knows our needs before we even ask Him. He already knows. So the beautiful thing about Nehemiah in this section, the fact that he mourned and that he prayed, is that it reveals that his heart's posture was Godward. He didn't just sulk in this self-pity. He directed his attention. He directed his disappointment. He directed his brokenness to a source that could actually help, that could intercede, that could change something. So when I ask you tonight, like, how do you respond when you hear bad news? Where do you turn? Do you turn inward into self and just, oh no, this can't be, this is going to be too difficult? Do you turn to others for help? You know, God's given us people to help us for sure, but we should be directing ourselves towards God to have our response. Yeah, our human bodies respond to grief and bad news however they do. We sometimes can't control that at all. But what we can control is the next step, is where we turn for help in that moment. And Nehemiah turned his direction towards God. The third thing that it says that Nehemiah did is that he fasted. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about this, but when I was reading this and I was looking at these three different responses, this is the one that I really wanted to focus on. You see, we can mourn, and mourning really just be inward focused. It can be a woe is me focus. It can be, oh man, this sucks. Man, this is hard. This is difficult. I hate this. We can pray, actually, and prayer can be very self-focused, right? It can all be about, like, God, help me, rescue me from this. Not that those are bad prayers, but when they're the totality of our prayer, it can actually be very self-focused. Fasting, I do want to make a quick note that this fasting is not what's popular in our culture today, with a lot of people doing these intermittent fasting diets. This is not what Nehemiah was doing. He was not intermittently fasting for the sake of a diet and, you know, physical fitness or anything like that. He was fasting to direct his attention to God. And so when I read this, I thought, man, this communicates that Nehemiah was actively, sacrificially seeking God to change something. So he mourns and he prays, but he's also fasting. He's putting his money where his mouth is, as we might say today. He's earnestly, diligently seeking God to say, God, I want you to change this situation. I want you to do something. But in the midst of this, we'll see in a second that he's not just asking God to do something, but he's actually saying, God, what do you want me to do? We can pray about a lot of things and really pray heavy, hard, you know, heart-wrought prayers that God would do something big, but not step into the space where we say, God, like, how do you want to involve me in this process? How do you want to use me in this situation? So I want to ask you tonight, when was the last time that you diligently, earnestly, actively, sacrificially sought God for how He wanted to use you to make a difference in this city, in Missoula, Montana? How does God want to actively use you to be a part of the mission that He gave us to make disciples of all nations? When was the last time that you just deeply sought God for that? Sacrificially. I'm going to be honest that there was a time in my life when fasting was a regular practice as a follower of Jesus for me. There was a time in my life, and this is not to draw attention to myself, but just to share an example. There was a time in my life where I fasted once a week, every week. A day of the week that I fasted. And it wasn't legalism. It wasn't tradition. It wasn't a checkbox thing at all to me. It was just the fact that once a week, I wanted to set aside a day where I made sure my heart was in the right place. Where I gave up something to say, God, I want to direct that energy towards you, and I want you to be my king. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my number one. I don't want to get distracted by other things. I want to make sure that I'm on the right course that you're sending me in. But I'll be honest that that used to be a part of my life, but I was really convicted this week that it's been quite a while since I've fasted. And Jesus says that it's something that should mark his people. It should be a part of our life of following him. So I know for myself, and I want to challenge all of us here to find some time at some point between now and Thanksgiving Day, that's about 11 days or so, to fast. Now, I don't have time to cover fasting in its fullness, but I do want to share some things to give you some guidelines and thoughts. So I found this list of 10 biblical purposes for fasting that I thought was really good. I unfortunately couldn't seem to find the author of who wrote it, and I definitely would want to tell you if I had. But someone wrote this, and I thought it was really good. 10 biblical purposes for fasting. The first one, I'm just going to go through these quickly, is to strengthen prayer. So you can fast to strengthen prayer, and that doesn't mean that when we fast that God hears our prayers more. It helps us to pray better. So that's a biblical purpose for fasting, is to say, I want to direct more attention towards prayer through fasting. The second one is to seek God's guidance. I know at several points in my life, I have fasted because I felt that God was leading me in a new direction, or I was wondering about something, or trying to make a big decision, and I wanted to dedicate some time towards really praying about that. So that's a biblical purpose, is to seek God's guidance. Third purpose is to express grief. Some of us here maybe have experienced overwhelming grief where we just didn't feel like eating. There are many situations like that in the scriptures where someone is overcome with grief and they didn't eat. Fourth purpose for biblical purpose for fasting is to seek deliverance or protection. So this is where, you know, in the biblical times, many times they would fast to seek God to protect them from the enemies that were attacking them. Today, you might fast to ask for God's protection because you sense that there's a spiritual battle taking place in your child's life, or on your marriage, or in your business, or on your personal life. You feel like you're in this battle, and you can fast to just seek God and say, God, I need you to protect me. Send your angels to surround me, surround my family, surround my son, surround my daughter. Fifth purpose, to express repentance and a return to God. This goes back to what we talked about mourning. There's a sin in your life that is, it's not just getting a foothold, it has a foothold in your life. You can fast as a symbol and a sign of repentance that, God, I want you to break this chain in my life, and I want to redevote my life to you. Sixth purpose for fasting is to humble oneself before God. Fasting itself is not humility, but fasting puts us into a posture of humility. Jesus fasted, right? For 40 days, we get that account where it says that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I might fast to just say, God, I've kind of been thinking and acting as if I'm kind of a big deal, and I don't want to be a big deal because you're the big deal. I want to come off of my throne so that you can get your place on your throne. So I'm going to fast to humble myself and say, God, I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Lord. I want to submit my life in obedience to you. Number seven, to express concern for the work of God. You can fast because you want to particularly lean into praying that God would move in a particular way. In the month of January, we have a team of people that are going to Honduras. Maybe those of us that aren't going could fast at some point during that week to just say, God, use this team in a mighty way to do an incredible work in Honduras. That would just be an example. Number eight, to minister to the needs of others. If you've read Isaiah 58 before, there was this time in which people were missing the point of fasting, which we'll talk about in a second. And it says, a true fast is this, is to look after those in need. So you might fast in order to meet the needs of someone else. Maybe some of us here spend a little too much money at Starbucks every month, and maybe you fast from a month from Starbucks and you put that $40 towards someone in need. That'd be pretty awesome. That'd be a cool fast. Number 9, to overcome temptation and to dedicate yourself to God. This is a little bit connected to the repentance aspect, but the idea here is that if there is an addiction in your life, could be to a substance, could be to a device, could be to pornography, social media, whatever it might be, you can fast to ask God to break that addiction, to help you to overcome temptation, and to dedicate yourself to God. Finally, the 10th way that we can biblically fast is to express love and worship to God. This kind of connects with several of the things I've already talked about, but I can fast to just say, God, I just want to worship you today. And anytime I'm hungry, anytime I want to turn to that thing or that substance or whatever, God, I just want to worship you in that moment. A couple guidelines I want to give you guys as you prepare and think about fasting over the next 10 days. I'd really highly encourage you, if you can tonight, before you go to bed, is just go ahead and commit to when and what you want to do. But the first guideline is that fasting doesn't have to be food. A lot of times when we think of fasting, we naturally think of food, right? But fasting can be abstaining from anything that allows you to redirect that energy and that focus and that craving and that longing towards God. So there's lots of different options of things that you can fast from. It could be food. It could be coffee, as I mentioned a minute ago. It could be social media. It could be TV. It could be Netflix. It could be the news. It could be the weather. Sometimes I fall prey to checking the weather every like 30 minutes because I'm like, is it change? What's going to happen? Sometimes we just have these like knee-jerk triggers that we go to, and we can try to fast from those kind of things. It could be sugar. It could be candy. It could be your car. This would be a hard time to fast from a car, right, when it's cold and it's slippery outside. But what happens if you chose for a week to just walk and take public transportation? I bet the next week when you got in your car, you'd be a lot more appreciative of your heat. I bet as you're walking across town and it's 8 degrees, you'd be appreciative of gloves if you have them, or your pockets if you don't. All of these things can help direct our focus towards different things. The second thing I want to say is that fasting can be for a different periods of time. So depending on what you choose to fast from will probably dictate how long you choose to fast. If you choose to fast from food, maybe that's just a 12-hour period. Maybe it's 24 hours. Maybe if you choose to fast from coffee, maybe that's a 1 day or 3 days or 5 days or a month, whatever it may be. Whatever it is that you choose to fast from, you can pick different periods of time that make sense. I wouldn't recommend fasting for 40 days from food for most of us. We would not be healthy at that point. The third point is don't miss the point. The point of fasting is not about not doing something. It's so easy to miss the point when it comes to fasting, okay? So if you choose to give up coffee and you end up going through the day an absolute grump and treating your friends, your spouse, your kids horribly, and you don't direct any of that tension towards God, you might as well just make your French press and sit in the front window, sip it, and watch the snow and worship God. You might as well just do that, okay? So don't miss the point of fasting is to direct our attention towards God. So I want to encourage you as you think about this to think about those 10 purposes that I shared. Spend 5 or 10 minutes this evening to just identify, okay, I'm going to fast on this day, and this is what I'm going to fast from, or I'm going to fast for this period. This is my plan. And go for it. I think it's going to be awesome. I would encourage all of us as we're doing that to consider adding to your fast, just praying for the direction of this church. We're in the midst of praying about a new building and things like that. There's an important meeting this Thursday the 17th that's going to give us a yes or no on the school that we've requested to meet in. So perhaps if you're fasting, you can pray for that as well. So back here in Nehemiah, we're going to jump into this prayer now. We don't know, it says for some days that Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed. We don't know if it's 2 days, 5 days, 7 days, or 26 days. We have no idea. But at the end of this, he prays. And let's read this prayer, and we're going to read it in two different portions. Verse 5 says, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer, to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So the first thing Nehemiah does here is he acknowledges God. It says here he addresses God and he says, Lord, and this is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. It's the self-existent God, the one true God. And he goes on to say, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Well, a number of years ago, I was living in Denver, and I was a part of a church down there, and I met a guy named Ed. Ed was in his 80s. I didn't, unfortunately, get to spend that much time with Ed. I wish I did, because he was the kind of guy that just immediately just emitted a deep walk with God. I instantly respected and revered this man, because there was just a spirit on him that was so powerful. I would love to be known as that kind of man, to become that kind of man. But I love spending time with Ed, and one of the privileges I had was to be able to pray with him and a group of people, and I loved hearing Ed pray. He had this voice that just had such incredible humility, such incredible peace, but also such incredible strength. He also prayed in King James English, which was pretty awesome to hear him pray. But the thing that I loved the most about Ed when he prayed was the way that he addressed God. When he addressed God, you just knew instantly that he believed that God was all-powerful. He instantly communicated that God was worthy of reverent submission. He just had this sense and this aura about him. I get the same impression when I've heard Carmen pray. Carmen has walked with God for many decades, and when I've heard Carmen pray, I'm like, Carmen knows God. She has walked with God. I feel the same thing when I hear Tom Wolfe pray. Both of them believe that prayer matters, and their tone, in their addressing of God communicates that. So I'm going to ask you, what about you? When you acknowledge God, what does it communicate? So after Nehemiah acknowledges God, he then requests that God be attentive and open to hearing his prayer and request. I thought this was really interesting because if you flip through the pages of Scripture, you can pull out so much about prayer, so many examples of prayer, all this kind of stuff. And one of the big conclusions you'll quickly make is that God invites us to prayer, right? It's one of the gifts he gives us, that he wants us to have a relationship with him and that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and with boldness. And it says that in him and through faith in Jesus that we can come with freedom and confidence. We get this impression that we can just come right in and pray. So why did Nehemiah feel like he needed to ask, God, please open your ears, open your eyes, and be attentive to my prayer? I think it's because of the way that Nehemiah viewed God and the way that he viewed himself. He believed that he was never in a place to demand something from God, because God is in heaven. He is the great and awesome God, and his perspective is so much broader than mine. So he didn't feel like he could ever demand something, so he reverently requested that the Father would respond and hear his request. The third element we see in this section is confession. I'm absolutely confident that Nehemiah wasn't broken. He didn't weep. He didn't mourn, fast, and pray about a couple broken walls. He was broken because God's name was not being glorified the way that it should be glorified. He was broken because he himself knows that he played a part in turning his back on God and leading his family away from God. He was broken because God, in his great, faithful, covenantal love that his people had said, we're going to kind of do our own thing, even though you've done a lot of amazing things for us. I'm just going to kind of check out and go over here for a while. And he was broken by that. Let's read the rest of his prayer here in verse 8 through 11. Says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So Nehemiah makes his appeal based on the promises and the words of God. This is a great prayer strategy, is that, you know, when we pray God's word and we hold God to his promises, when we say, God, you said that this is going to happen, I pray that you would make that happen in this circumstance, in this moment, right here, right now. And at the end of this, Nehemiah finishes his prayer by asking for a favor. He asks that when he steps out in the way that he senses that God has led him, that he would give him favor. Worship team, you guys can start making your way up. I'd like to make three final comments as we kind of wrap up our time tonight, and pretty passionate about these things. The first one is that this is about more than a wall. When many people think about Nehemiah, a lot of people say, oh, it's a book about building a wall. If I was honest about this, I think that Nehemiah, if he was to hear that, would probably do this. Palm the forehead. He'd be like, oh my gosh, I am not about building a stupid wall. That's not what I'm about. See, building a wall was just a step in a greater vision that he had. It wasn't the first step. It wasn't the last step. It was just a step. Nehemiah's vision was that God's glory would be restored through the city that he chose to be the dwelling of his name, and that God's people would be reignited in a relationship with him so that his glory could extend to the nations of the world. That was Nehemiah's vision. He wasn't about a dumb wall. I want to make the point that at Explore Church, as we've been talking a little bit about trying to find a new facility so that we can shift to a Sunday morning, that's not the dream. Fulfilling the dream, that's not the dream, is a building and a meeting time. The dream is to build a community of people in Missoula, Montana, who carry the torch of the love of Jesus to our community and make disciples of the nations. That's the dream. A community of people that are impregnated by the Spirit of God, who are motivated by the love of Jesus, who go out to their neighbors and their coworkers and their friends, who make a difference, who become a torch-bearing community of light to this city. That's the dream. Nehemiah's dream was much bigger than building a wall, and so is ours. Second point I want to share is that this is about more than pulling a few weeds. Guys, the world needs people who have broken hearts for their cities. If we don't have a broken heart for our city, all we're going to do is walk around and pull a couple weeds time to time. Guys, the Gospels record that when Jesus looked over Jerusalem, that he wept. If you were with us several weeks or months ago, I can't even remember, I preached as we were going through Ephesians on prayer, and I talked about how I downloaded this prayer app called PrayMinder, and it just triggers these different prayer notifications throughout the day. And one of the notifications I put in there was pray for Missoula. So every single day, my phone dings and it says pray for Missoula. And sometimes in those moments, I'm driving or I'm in a meeting or something's going on, and I just shoot a quick arrow prayer and I say, God, lift up our city, do something big here. Other times, I have the time and the space to really lean in and pray more extensively for my city. Well, this week, I was really challenged to start praying that God would break my heart for the city of Missoula. How amazing would it be if all of us, between tonight and December 31st, every day, for the next however many days that is, just said, God, break my heart for this city. What might happen? What might churn up because of that? The last thing I want to say is this is about more than a moment. Last week when Mark was preaching and kind of introduced this series in the book of Nehemiah, I was standing in the back kind of doing security and stuff like that, and I just was listening to the sermon, and I wrote down this statement. I just wrote down, you never know where you stand in the span of history. You never know when you stay where you stand in the span of history. You never know when you're right on the cusp, the precipice of time, when God is about to do something huge. You never know when you're a building block in what God is about to do. Well, Nehemiah stood on the precipice of time, and I promise you, he wasn't the only man praying for Jerusalem. He wasn't the only man broken and praying for God's glory to be restored. Somewhere he stood on the shoulder of many prayers, and he was right on the precipice of time when God was about to do something huge. Guys, we never know where we stand in the span of history when God's about to do something significant in Missoula. I heard many years ago that typically somebody has to hear the gospel 7.1 times before they come to a place of faith. You never know when you're the first person. You never know when you're the third. You never know when you might be the seventh, and you're right on the edge. And you never know when you get to be the Nehemiah who's the eighth, and you get to see someone's life transformed as they receive Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into their life, and then maybe their family lineage is changed forever. Guys, God has a purpose and a plan for us. He has a purpose and a plan for this church. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. He's working out his story of redeeming all the nations through his people. So we need to fast. We need to pray. We need to mourn over our sin and the sin of our city. But we also need to step into the place where we also act and obey. We don't want to just stay here. We want to pray for our city. We want to make sure that we're earnestly, diligently seeking and saying, God, how do you want to use me? And then we need to step into the place where we act and obey and trust and believe that God's going to do something big. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that Ezra recorded this. Thank you that Nehemiah's prayer is recorded for us. Thank you for the model that he gave us. And I pray, God, that whatever it is from tonight's message that is of you, that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it would establish roots. I pray, God, that we would see you do big things in these coming days, in these coming weeks, in these coming months as we fast and pray and ask you to move. I ask that you would break our hearts for this city. Break our hearts, God. I know that has to be something that you do. I can't fabricate it. Break our hearts and move us to a place of compassion, a place of mercy, and a place of deep grace for the city of Missoula. In Jesus' name, amen.